Micah chapter 3, we come to this message, warnings to the leaders. Remember that Micah was a prophet who preached to the nation of Judah starting from round about the year 732 BC. Which year was that? 732 BC. Remember that every time dates are mentioned in the Old Testament, think of the two important dates, 722 BC and 586 BC. In the year 722 BC, the Assyrians in the north came down and attacked the northern nation of Israel, also known as Ephraim, and took the 10 tribes away, and they disappeared from the face of the earth. Most likely they were scattered and intermarried and lost their identity. But before that happened, representatives from the various tribes had already moved down south together with the priests and the Levites. And at the same time that the northern nation was attacked, the southern nation of Judah was also attacked. But the nation of Judah was not destroyed simply because Hezekiah the king at that time turned to God for mercy, and with the guidance of Isaiah the prophet sought God for help, and God spared that nation in the south by miraculously striking the armies of the Assyrians, such that when they awoke the following morning, they found that many of their friends were dead. And so the king brought the remainder of the army back in shame. And when he arrived home, he was killed by his own children. Now all these are history. And our message today corresponded to that time. Micah began preaching round about the year 732 BC, 10 years before that happened. Now remember, Micah's ministry stretched nearly 40 years, about 40 years. And he gives us a small book, which is only a summary of his messages given to God's people at that time. So remembering that he began preaching in 732 BC, we must understand that there is progression in his preaching. And today's message actually corresponds to the time when Hezekiah was ruling. Now that gives you a little bit of the background. Micah actually preached through the reign of three kings. King Jotham, who began well when he was a young boy as a king. He was guided by his guardian, the high priest Jehoiada. But when Jehoiada died and he came into his own, he turned away from God. Then his son Ahaz ruled, and his son Ahaz was also a bad king leading the nation astray. And his son after him, Hezekiah, ruled with him for a period of time, and he followed his father's footsteps. What could he do? But when he came to his own, when he ruled on his own, a time came when he repented and came to know his God, and he began to rule well as a good king. But it was too late. The nation continued to decline spiritually. But what we need to note is that by the time we arrive at Hezekiah, it is a period when there was an attempt to revive the nation and to bring the nation back to God. Now thus far, Micah's message has consisted of judgment. The first chapter is a message of judgment. There is certainty of judgment coming to both the northern nation and the southern nation. He began preaching round about the year 732 BC, you must remember. And of course, being a messenger to the southern nation, the message was aimed more at the southern nation, to show to the southern nation that the northern nation is a gone case. From the start, they were idolatrous. The nation began by the first king, Jeroboam, making golden calves for the people to worship as Jehovah. They were wrong in making images of God, and their idolatry soon spread. And very soon, they imported idols from the surrounding nations and became so idolatrous that God decided to have them removed. But the southern nation wasn't doing any much better. although they were not sold to outright idolatry, they nevertheless allowed the northern nation to influence the south. And the southern nation was keeping only a form of religion without power in it. In name they were worshipping Jehovah, but they were drawing near to God with their mouths. Their hearts were far from God, as you know from Isaiah's prophecy. Okay? Then Micah's message moves on to chapter 2, in which he tells us that only a remnant will be saved. He points out that there is a real danger of wickedness in the heart, as was seen in the people of Judah at that time. They were greedy and materialistic. They were no different from unconverted people, when in name they were a people chosen by God, set apart for His glory. And just like Malachi said, they were robbing God. In what ways? By withholding their share of their time and money and their abilities. And when you do that, you are wicked. Wickedness need not be expressed by outright terrorism. Wickedness need not be shown by outright violence. You do not have to stick a knife into another person to show that you are wicked. Remember the parables told by the Lord concerning those given various talents. The 5 talent man produced 5 more. The 3 talent man produced 3 more. The 1 talent man buried his talent in the ground. And when the master returned, he said, "Here is your talent. Now I know you are a hard man who demand from those whom you when you have not labored." See, so the master turned to him and said that he's a wicked man. He should have at least kept that in a bank and gained interest. See? And he was taken away in order to be severely punished. And that man was really wicked, because you don't speak to your master like that. Your master has right over you. You owe everything to him. See? And so with us, we owe everything we are and everything we have to God. God has every right to demand from us everything. And yet he's not unreasonable. He demands us to show a token of our appreciation for the time given to us, for the money, opportunities given for us to earn, for the health that we have. So it's only a token to show that we acknowledge that everything has come from him. But when you are bitter in your heart and resent his demand from you, then you are wicked, because in the first place you owe everything to him. And you are not acknowledging him as your God, your master, and instead you have such bitter spirit towards him. That is wickedness. So there is a real danger that we may be wicked in subtle ways in the church. Then also there is the real danger of despising God. The people in those days were not heeding the voice of the true prophets. God's word was not being listened to. They chose who they wanted to listen to and what they wanted to listen to. And of course they chose those teachers, those prophets who would speak nice things to them. Things that will not trouble their conscience. Things that are always making them feel happy. They're always smiling and smiling and smiling. They're happy and happy and happy. So that's the type of messages and prophets they like to hear. When there is an alternative, when the truth is being spoken in sincerity, in seriousness, and you refuse to hear the word of God, when you refuse to hear the word of God and you reject his servants, you are actually despising God. And God will punish you by letting you have what you want. So what you want is just those things that are making you happy, but they are not true. And since you have been hearing messages that are not true, they are all a perversion of the truth, very soon you get immune to the truth. Very soon the truth will not touch your heart anymore. It will not fit your conscience. It will not do you good. And that is what will happen to you. God's word is hidden from you. You may be sitting and hearing God's word, but it has no more any effect on you. It doesn't encourage you in the right way. It doesn't exhort you in the right path. It doesn't fit your heart anymore. That is what will happen. God will withdraw even the understanding of the truth from you, such that you do not benefit from it. So the people have been warned, and continuing from there, The message today warns the mature believers in the church of dangers that they must be careful about. Now, why do you say mature members of the church? You're coming straight down on earth. Show to us that really this is found in this passage. And that is what I must do. If it is not from the passage, you do not have to accept it, you do not have to listen. But if it is from the Word of God and you do not want to accept it, you do not want to listen, then you fall under the category of those who despise the Word of God, like what Micah has said in chapter 2. So, let us look at what this passage has to say. It speaks to us all. New believers also have things to learn from this passage. But in particular, the more mature members of the church are addressed. So in order first to be convinced of what is being said, a few things must be said about the interpretation of this passage. Now firstly, take note that this message is directed to the nation of Judah, to the southern nation. It's no more referring to the northern nation. Although in chapter 1, the northern nation is referred to, as is clear from the passage. Look at chapter 1 again and look at verse 5. It says there, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sons of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So obviously, Israel is a reference to the northern nation because the capital there is Samaria. And Judah is the southern nation because the capital there is Jerusalem. So Micah began his message by referring to the north and how God has given up on them. And then he comes zooming down on Judah and say, you are no better, you better be careful. Otherwise, you will also suffer the same fate as your brethren in the north. Then subsequently, he moves on to concentrate just on the southern nation. And this is important to note, because when you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel. Okay? Who is he really referring to? Is Israel now still the north? No, it's to the southern nation. If you look at verse 9, you see that it says, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. The same expression is used. It goes on to say, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. There's no reference to Samaria, it's just the south. Zion, which is the mountain on which Jerusalem was built, the temple was built. Jerusalem is referred to. So what we are saying here is that now Micah's attention is totally upon the southern nation. Judah alone is referred to. And it is rightly called Israel because it was part of Israel and it is the remnant of Israel. The northern nation is going to be given up by God. And furthermore, representatives of the 10 tribes in the north had long ago moved down to join their brethren in the south. They were simply disgusted with the idolatry of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I remember the priests and the Levites had long ago come down to serve God faithfully in the temple in the south. So representatives of the 10 tribes have all come down to the south, and it is right for Micah to refer to the southern nation as Judah as well. Okay? So knowing now that Micah is referring to Judah, to the southern nation, we know that he is referring to God's specially chosen people. That means that when we apply it to today, we are saying this message is meant for people in the church and not for people outside the church. Make sense? So once you are clear that this message is directed to Judah, to God's chosen people, then you know that it is not wrong for us to say that this is a message to the church today, not to outsiders. Then take note, secondly, that the heads and rulers mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Who are these heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel? Rulers, so many rulers. I thought rulers means a ruler is a king. No, rulers are all who are in rule, all who are in positions of power. Then furthermore, it's mentioned together with heads of Jacob, which means all heads, all leaders of various kinds, all who are looked up to. And we know that it's all-encompassing, covering all category of leaders and all categories of heads, all those who have responsibilities. Very much like in the book of Revelation, talking about the last day when Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. There, the extent of the prophecy covers the whole world, because the whole world is going to be judged. And in Revelation chapter 6, you listen to verse 15. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. It says there in verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, then every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and rocks of the mountains. Now from the way it is mentioned, it is obvious that the prophecy concerns everyone in this world. No one is going to be excluded. Every individual are included. All of us have to face with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to judge the world. But it says only a few categories of people are involved. It says that kings of the earth, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, then every slave and free. We know everyone is included. But the mention of kings, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, they are not a reference only to those who are in the army only. Kings may mean kings of industry. Captains may be captains of industry. You may be a king or a leader in politics, in the economy, in education, in any other areas of life. And today the expression of captain of industry is very common. And it is the same idea. So although this prophecy here concerns everyone on this earth, and it's not just about the church, but the way prophecy or prophetic language is used shows to us that there are representations of people in authority. So when we come back to Micah, to this prophetic message, you come to realize that when Micah refers to heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, he's saying all in authority, all in positions of responsibility in the nation. And what was the nation like? How was it organized? When you look at the way Moses appointed elders and how they were to deal with the various problems, coming downwards, you discover there are the heads of the tribes. Then below them are the heads of the clans. And below them are the heads of the families. And so it goes down. And similarly, in the genealogy is given. Every time you see lists of the genealogies of Israel, you discover that the tribe is mentioned, the clans are mentioned, then the families are mentioned. Okay? So it sends itself down all the way. Understanding this means that when applied to the church, it is not to office bearers alone that this message is addressed, but it refers to all who are fathers of Israel and mothers of Israel, just like in the days of old. In the time of Judah, all who are in positions of responsibility are being addressed. Today, all who are regarded as responsible people, people who are more mature in the faith, are being addressed. It will be wrong, very limited in your understanding, in your application, if you refer only to office bearers. You must rather see that this message is meant for all who are supposed to be the fathers of the faith and mothers of the faith, who hold positions of responsibility, who are influential, who are looked up upon by the younger believers in the church. But if you can accept that, then this book becomes alive to you. It becomes relevant to us. Otherwise, it has limited application, and you discover that this book is largely a closed book
It has limited use for us. Okay? But then the question arises, in what way do you regard a person as mature in the faith? We know that individuals differ. Some grow fast, some grow slow. Some personalities differ because they learn faster. Some are slower learners. The opportunities given us also differ. Some plants grow in healthy, fertile soil and it is taken care of well, and so it grows healthily and produces fruit in abundance. Other plants grow in deep places that are not fertile and not taken care of, and you can't expect them to be as growing as well as the earlier one and producing as much fruit as the earlier one. So all these factors influence our growth and therefore affects our maturity. But here we are not interested in making an absolute point where you regard a person as mature below which the person is not mature. We give due allowance for differences of personality, differences of opportunities. But as a general rule, I dare say a person who is in our church, who regularly attends the meetings of the church, who serves regularly and has the privilege of serving God through the fellowship of the church. Now, anyone who is 5 years or more in the Christian faith should be regarded as mature. The reason is because you have been attending Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening worship, you have been attending the midweek Bible study, you have three solid courses of Bible studies given. And then furthermore, you have the privilege of being bound by covenant to the membership such that you have experienced the care and the sharing of responsibility in the church. Then you attend the members' meeting and you know the discussions that have taken place. You know the policies that have been formulated. You know the reasons why certain things are done in a certain way and why certain things are not done in another way. When asked who are the people we support, for example, in Myanmar, you know compared to a person who is new to the faith. When asked why we constantly pray about Indonesia, you know because you know of the people there and what we have been doing there. And for all these reasons, therefore, I would say that compared to people in other churches, anyone in this church who has been 5 years as a believer, 5 years or more, you should regard yourself as a mature member of the faith. Newer people would like to look up to you, would ask questions about this church, about Christian life, about the Bible's teaching from you. And therefore, it is a reasonable thing to say that anyone in this church who has been 5 years or more as a Christian is being addressed to directly by this passage. Then thirdly, take note that Micah uses an extreme case in a figurative way to represent spiritual realities. So he uses an extreme case to cover all. And we have seen this happening before in chapter 2. You note in Micah chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hands." Now, here is an extreme case being chosen to represent all lesser cases. Here is an extremely wicked man. He plans and plots to do evil, even when he's supposed to be asleep. While on the bed, he's planning and scheming how best to do harm to others for his own gain. And at morning light, he will quickly carry it out within his power to do what he wants. Okay? The question is, was everyone in Judah in those days like that? No. There were cases like that. And furthermore, it's not the physical act of violence that he's talking about. Because as we go on, you discover that Micah is referring to wickedness of a spiritual kind or in the spiritual realm. So what we are saying is Micah is using the extreme case to cover all cases of evil. He's using figurative language to represent spiritual realities. So when Micah says that there is the real danger of wickedness in your heart, we must think of the wickedness spoken of by the Lord when he said that one talent man buried that one talent and returned to the master when he returned. You see, that is wickedness. See, and in Micah's day, people were wicked, just like Malachi said in chapter 3. You are robbing God. And people protested and say, in what way? When have we robbed you, God? You see, we haven't gone to your temple and taken away the gold utensils. Therefore, how can you say we are robbing you? But what Malachi meant was this, that God has given you good health, and therefore you can work. And God has given you opportunities to work, and therefore you can earn. And all these earnings actually come from me. Your life comes from me. Everything that you have comes from me. Everything that you are is from me. And if you really acknowledge me as your creator, as your God, then show it by bringing a portion of it back to me. But when you fail to do so, you are robbing me. See? And in order to drive home the point that you actually are sinning against God, he says, you are robbing me. He uses extreme language in a figurative way to represent that spiritual reality. So in Micah's time, things like this were happening. People were being wicked, but they did not see it as wickedness. And the prophets have said it to them, but they don't see it. They just like to see it in a superficial and physical way. If I don't go and burn people's houses and I don't go and rob the bank, so I'm not wicked. Very much like the way people today would talk. Huh? In Hokkien, bo tai lang, bo tang he, wa to lu tai. You see? So I don't kill people and I don't set fire to others. So how am I bad? You see? And Micah finds great difficulty in driving home into the thick skull of these people that they are in real danger. Micah finds it difficult to penetrate their hearts of stone, to make them see that God is extremely unhappy with them. And therefore he uses extreme language in a figurative way to try and penetrate them, to help them realize they are indeed in real danger because they have wickedness in their hearts by not acknowledging their God, by withholding their time, by withholding their money, by withholding their gifts. They are extremely wicked, claiming that they are already good enough. So you see here what is being done. When you understand that this is the method used by Micah, you will then have no problems understanding verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. If you look at it literally, you begin to protest, just like in Malachi chapter 3. God, when have we robbed you? And here, when have we done that? When have we come to your people, caught hold of them, hung them up, sliced through them, peeled off their skin, and cut through their flesh, and chop up their flesh into pieces, and not satisfied with that, I chop their bones into pieces, all like for cooking soup, you know. We have soup ayam, soup kambing, soup sapi, you know. But you here have soup orang, you have making soup out of people, you see. And you say we are enjoying doing this, you see. Huh? And not caring about the cruelty that is involved, you see. Now they will protest like that. But basically, Micah is saying that I'm not speaking of it literally. I'm speaking figuratively of spiritual realities. And I'm giving you the extreme case in order to show how far gone you are as the people of God. Okay? And that is what he's basically doing. So once you understand these three things, you will know that this passage is really relevant to us today. Understand that it's directed to God's people, the church. understand it is directed to all who are held as fathers and mothers of the faith. Understand that extreme figurative language is used to bring home spiritual realities. Once you accept this, you discover this is an open book, it is readily understood, and it is readily relevant to us. Reject this, and straight away this becomes a sealed book. It becomes just a history book. You just draw out a few moral points here and there, and you discover there's no bite in the message anymore. It just is not relevant to us. And therefore, I invite you to see it in this light. I come to realize that I am not twisting the passage in order to lash out at certain people. And I'm not abusing the Word of God. But rather that this is actually what the Word of God is saying. So once you are convinced of that, then we can proceed. We begin to ask the question, what was wrong with the people of God at that time? Three things were wrong. Firstly, the heads and rulers have not followed what was right and good. As you can see in verse 1 to verse 4, these people were treating the people of God as though they were food for themselves. And they were slaughtering them like a butcher would cut up meat, ready to prepare soup. And imagine how you cook soup ayam, you know. You take the chicken, you say, and after you have already stripped off the feather, then you cut open, dig out the innards, and then you chop it into parts, and then after chopping in parts, you chop into pieces some more, bone and flesh. And some of us don't like the skin. We strip off the skin as well, you know. It's oily, we say, you know. We dump everything in the pot and boil, and then we enjoy eating soup ayam, so also the soup kambing or whatever, okay? Now you say, in what way are we doing this? Remember what the Lord classifies as wickedness? Wickedness of heart, not bowing to the authority of your God, and being bitter towards Him when He makes rightful demands of you, and when He makes reasonable, extremely reasonable demands of you. And here you are, you resent the authority of God over your life, and you do not like what you hear, and you show forth your anger by smooth talk, you know. Here you are, Lord, you know, you gave me one talent here, here I return it to you. I bury it in the ground, you know, keep it safe, so when you return, here it is, you see. But God is not impressed with your smooth language. God is not taken in by the bluff that you are trying to pull. It doesn't work with God. He sees through, and He sees through in a way that human eyes cannot see. But you know that that is what He's seeing. He sees through your heart. He sees the wickedness of your heart. You are really wicked. You are robbing God. You are really attacking His people, taking advantage of His people. See in what ways? You are wicked, and you have robbed God, and you have affected His people. Now, listen. Every time you withhold your rightful contribution to God's cause, see, that gap, that hole, has to be filled in by someone else. Now, someone may be able to fill in your share of it so that the work that needs to be done is done. But for how long others have to fill in for you? And can they fully fill in for you? Perhaps they can fill in one-third of your share. If only one-third is fulfilled, there are two-thirds that you should have contributed, which is lacking. That means the amount of work that can be done in God's service is that much less. Okay? So when you deprive God of the share of the money that He has given to you, when you deprive Him of the time that He has given to you, when you deprive Him of all the abilities, the talents he has given to you, you are robbing God, and you are wicked in your heart, and you are causing God's people to suffer as though they are being chopped up for soup. I remember a story told during a missionary meeting when I was a student. There was this couple who was about to come out to the Far East to be missionaries. Husband and wife each gave their testimony. And the wife's testimony remains with me up to today. He said, I woke with the thought that there are 10 men carrying a log, and 9 men are on one end of the log, and one man only is on the other end. And I came to realize that God is speaking to me, that we have so many Christians with so many privileges in the West, and there in the Far East there's only one person carrying the end of the log. If you have carried logs before, you know that one man carrying the end of the log compared to 9 at the other end is no joke, you see. The 9 person is having it easy, the person carrying one end of the log is having it heavy. Those who are brought up in the kampong, those who have collected firewood in those days when old rubber trees are being chopped down, you remember people go and saw, those two men saw, and then after sawing, then you carry home, and normally at least 2 persons have to carry to lighten the load. And if you have 3, the 2 at one end is going to make the one at the other end very heavy. So we normally try to distribute out the work, the load. Okay? Now you understand now. In the work of God, when you do not contribute your share, it means that others have to do the heavier work. Is it fair upon others? And often they understand and they try to cover up for you. But for how long? And is it right? And to what extent do you expect them to cover up for you? The amount of money, they can only give perhaps 1/3 more of what you should have given. The time, the energy, the attention, your service. And you are causing God's people to be discouraged. And often it is not the material value, money, that matters too much. Often it is not the things seen as done that matters too much. There are the invisible values, values that cannot be seen, but which are much, much more important, such as the morale of the people. When the morale of the people go down, you really have been extremely wicked. When a person who is faithful in the church has struggled and struggled and trying to put on a smiling face and trying to cover up for you all this while, and you are wicked by not giving a thought to your brother, your sister in Christ, in church, who is bearing the brunt of it all. It's wickedness. And there are those who are trying to accomplish things for the Lord, trying to be faithful. Instead of being encouraged, they are being discouraged by you, who is not doing your share. See? Now when is this going to drive home? When is it going to affect you? When are you going to listen? Put it in a normal way, in a straightforward and plain way. You have heard it many times, it pricks you a little, you feel uncomfortable, you do something about it, and later you back to your old self again, because there's basically no change. That's why Micah found it necessary to use extreme language in a figurative way to say that you are actually stripping off the skin of God's people. You're stripping off their meat from their bone. You're chopping off their flesh. You're chopping off their bones as though you are going to boil them for soup. And there you are enjoying yourself. Sad. Very sad. Sad for Micah in his days. Set for ourselves in our days. Oh, friends, if only you will see it in that light, you see how sad the situation is. Now, God is not going to let you go if you are truly a child of God. If you are truly His child, He will punish you until you repent. So expect judgment to come from God. And when judgment is beginning to feel painful upon you, when you become terrified about your situation, when your health goes down, when your career is breaking up, when your family is suffering tragedy, then you turn to God for mercy. Don't be surprised if God appears not to be listening to you. Because it is your deserved punishment. Because God desires you to learn. God wants you to turn back to Him in genuine repentance. You turn to God when you are in need, not realizing that you have not truly repented, and therefore it is God's judgment upon you. He wants you to learn, therefore He is not going to listen to you. He wants you to suffer until you learn. Just like the Jews, they wiped out their idolatry while in exile. Subsequently, they never dared to make any idol of God. They wiped out their idolatry while in exile. A friend of mine became very formal in his religion. After not seeing him for some years, we came back and talked to him. We realized that he's very crabby. He couldn't talk properly. He's always lashing out and hurting feelings. And, you know, this man, you know, he's declined so badly spiritually. And how did God restore him, you know? A tumor was found right in the middle of his thigh bone. And that was the time when he cried out to God for mercy. You see? A needle was pierced through the flesh and through the bones and then extracted out, and biopsy was done. And to his great relief, it was found to be non-cancerous. If it were cancerous, it means that the whole body is spread with cancer already. To have that big lump in the thigh bone, you can be sure that the rest of the body is all affected already. You can imagine the relief in his heart when he discovered it was non-cancerous. But still, it was serious enough. Operation had to be done. The cyst had to be removed. But he was restored. And I say to myself, God, please do not allow me to learn the painful way. We slipped, we sinned, we often attempted to fall in various ways. But if we remember, that God will not let His children be lost. That's why He has to chastise us. Let us learn quickly. Let us not learn the painful way. So that is one problem faced in Micah's day. Secondly, there were many false prophets who were drawing away the hearts of the people, as you can see in verse 5 to verse 7. These prophets were constantly chanting peace. And when a person chants, you can say three things about what he's offering. Firstly, it's constant, non-stop chanting. Secondly, it's repetitious. It's the same thing being repeated. Being repetitious, it's predictable. You can expect what is the next sound. So whatever religious chant you have, you can say these three things about it. Repetitious, constant, and predictable. And these prophets were like this. They were chanting peace, 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 non-stop is peace, continuously is peace, and predictably is peace. Okay? And the people feel happy. Come and eat in my house. This is an angpao for you. And this is a gift for you. And this is that for you. As long as you feed them, feed their stomach, feed their desires, they will say peace to you. And you feel happy, peace. You're alright, you're doing well, you know. Don't listen to your pastor. Don't listen to your church. Not all churches are perfect, you know. You must see it from a different point of view, you see. They'll say things to suit your conscience, to make you feel happy, you see. But they are false prophets. They're not faithful to God's word. You withdraw your gifts from them. You withdraw your adulation of them. You withdraw your little respect for them. They will turn against you. And I can be sure of that. You can be sure of that. They will turn against you because they have been surviving on what you give to them. It might be money. It might be the esteem that they want, which they cannot get elsewhere. A following. Your praises, your flattery. You give them all this. Praise them. And they will say peace to you. They say things that are nice for you to hear and will not trouble your conscience, and God's word will never be brought across to you. But you see, God has taken note that such people, whatever their profession, they may call themselves Christians and have what experiences of conversion, But for as long as they are not faithful to God's word and not faithful to God's work, God is not going to give them divination. They are not going to dream dreams. They will have no vision. Put in other words, they are not going to understand God's word properly. And what they preach, therefore, will not be God's word to you. And the more you listen to them, the more you are like them. You will be more dead than alive spiritually. Okay? If God is really God, the living God, the true God, He will do all this. He will do all this. You wouldn't derive spiritual benefit from hearing these preachers. And the warning is for us to beware of this tendency for us to go that direction, to hear preaching that suits us, preaching that makes us happy, comfortable. You see? And you begin a little bit, and you go further and further astray, and you don't realize how far you have gone. Remember what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Oh, it sounds so far away. It occurs only with all those wishy-washy people. But we are talking about people in Christ Church. We are talking about people who are enjoying the so-called blessing of God, the remnant of God's people. You be careful. Be very careful. When you only want to hear things that suit your conscience, when you ignore the warnings of God, you will seek more the prophecies of those who will suit your conscience. Then you would have gone astray, gone so far astray. It begins with such a little diversion, just like the ship or the aeroplane that is heading for a certain destination. You go just a few degrees wrong. See, after a few minutes you say, oh, I'm only a short distance from my path. It's all right, you say. But as you go an hour later, you discover you are miles apart, and finally you do not land at your destination. And that is a great danger, that you allow yourself to be drawn away by your desires. And there was a third problem with the people of God in those days. The true prophets were left to fight a losing battle, verse 8 to verse 12. Micah says in verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of God and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now in contrast to the false prophets, Micah was a true prophet. He was filled with God's Spirit. Being filled with God's Spirit means he's empowered more than is normal to do an unusual task. Just like Peter was already filled, but on the day of Pentecost he was filled more to preach that mighty sermon. And similarly, the Christians were already filled with the Spirit, but in a moment of great need, God filled them in order to carry out what needs to be done. So we are all filled by the Spirit of God when we are genuinely converted, but in a moment of great need, in times of trial, God fills us with His power more than is normal, in order that we may be able to stand and carry out His work. So that was what Micah was saying. It shows to us that Micah was facing severe opposition. He's feeling himself under pressure. He's feeling that he's fighting a losing battle. And he's feeling that he's very much alone. And indeed he was alone. The only other prophet known to be around at that time, faithful to God's word, was Isaiah. Those were the only two prophets known. And you see now, that Micah shows that he was really called by God, because he says that he's filled also with justice and might. And if you check up the lexicon or check up any good commentary, they'll tell you that justice there can mean judgment. Judgment means your mind of assessing right and wrong, which means spiritual wisdom. Okay? And might there means strength, fortitude, or put in a simple modern day English is courage. So if instead of justice and might you put down as wisdom and courage, then you get what is being said. A person who is truly called of God, he will have the wisdom, an understanding, a judicious understanding of God's will, the relevance of God's word to any situation. He's applying God's word to the situation. He does not use his own human wisdom. He does not do as whatever others want. He will see how God's word apply to the situation. That is what is meant by wisdom. Then courage. Courage to do what is pleasing to God. Courage to stand in the face of severe opposition. Courage even to face the possibility of loss of reputation, loss of physical comfort, loss of any comfort that you might otherwise derive. Because of the difficult situation, you have the courage to face the pain and the loss. Micah was such a man. So his claim of being filled with the Spirit was not an empty claim. You could see it in his life, that he was basing things on God's word and he had the courage to do God's work. Then furthermore, he did not spare the people from hearing sin and the need for repentance. Whenever the church fails to preach sin and repentance, that church is in great danger. Mark that. Mark that. There will never be a time in the history of the church when repentance and sin is not needed. You do need to remind people of sin. You do need to expose sins. You do need to preach sin. And you do need to call people to repentance. You can't be super holy. You can't say, you know, all our people are safe, so they don't have to hear sin anymore. You can't say, you know, that is negative. You will dampen the spirit of the people. You can't say, you know, that is for non-believers. Believers do not have to hear. And you can't say, you know, I myself am sinful, therefore, you know, I shouldn't preach too much sin. No. Do not judge people too much. Otherwise, you'll be judged. Now, you cannot talk like that. If you want to be faithful to God, you just do what God's word says. If that portion requires judgment to be preached, then preach. Preach faithfully. As far as the content and the spirit of it goes. If that passage requires you to preach God's blessing, then preach God's blessing according to the content and the spirit. If that passage requires you to preach to warn people, then you preach to warn. If it requires you to preach to exhort people, then preach to exhort. That is faithfulness to God's word. And Micah shows all the sign of a person who is truly called. And look at the type of opposition he's faced with. The rulers were all against him. And they were surrounding themselves with false prophets and priests who did not teach properly. They were just filling their stomach, give them money and they will do what you want. They have been bought by the rulers. Huh? And they all hid themselves under the comfortable assumption that God was on their side because they were God's special people. Look at verse 11. Look at the second half of verse 11. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, if not the Lord among us, no harm can come upon us. And is not that the common thought among people who profess to be Christians? After all, I'm genuinely converted. I was baptized. I'm a member of the church. You see? And you are doing the bare minimum to be respectable as a Christian. All the while failing to see that you are in great danger. That was the situation at that time. Now what happens to Micah and Isaiah's preaching? Did they succeed? Now of course from God's point of view, they were successful. They carried out faithfully God's work, and it is not the number of converts that measured their success. But from their human standpoint, they were fighting a losing battle. The nation was just declining and declining. Who was to blame? Of course, the preacher first, the pastor first. He didn't do that, he didn't do that, he didn't preach this, he didn't preach that. You see, is that not a common complaint? The pastor, the eldership. See, but look at what verse 12 says. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. God holds this fathers of Israel, the mothers of Israel, responsible. You are responsible. When the church declines, it's not because Micah did not preach faithfully. It's not because Isaiah did not preach faithfully. It's not because they were not hardworking enough. It was not because they were out of date. It was not because they did not listen to the ground level murmurs. It's simply because the people have robbed God, the people were wicked in their spirit, and they were withholding what rightfully should have been given to God, with the result that those few who are faithful were fighting and struggling and losing the battle. And all the while you do not have the heart to see it that way. All the while you don't see that you're causing stress upon those who are trying to be faithful. You're causing undue stress upon them in their family and in their money, in their time. And all the while you withhold your time, your money, your abilities. You are really like chopping up God's people who want to be faithful. You're stripping off their skin, you're chopping up their flesh, chopping up their bones, and you're boiling them for soup. That's what you're doing. And when the situation declines, you are held responsible. You are held responsible. Now when did that happen? It happened much later. In 586 BC, when the Babylonians came and attacked, many were killed. The nation was destroyed. The temple was torn down. The people were taken away. When they returned, it was never the same again. Never the same again. God was merciful in preserving a remnant to return. They rebuilt, but it was never the same again. The temple was never as glorious as before. The older people who knew wept. Mercifully, God preserved for himself a people until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have the fulfillment in a deeper measure spiritually through faith in Jesus Christ. Today we have the church expanding, growing, but the message to us is the same, that God holds the mature people responsible. The younger people are looking up to you. They are new in the church. They come to the meeting, they say, so and so, I thought he's a member of the church. How come he seldom comes to church? See? And so and so is so busy, you know, and, you know, how come I'm new here and I'm also busy. I am able to come. You see? And new people are doing what they can. And older people are not. They're setting bad examples and discouraging the leadership and discouraging and being a stumbling block to the younger ones. You are held responsible for the decline of the church. God holds you responsible. Perhaps up to this point you have not seen it in this light. But Micah, using this extreme figurative language, is trying to drive home the lesson to make you see it in this light. That all this while you have caused such distress and trials to God's faithful people. And you are under judgment. And God holds you responsible for the decline of the church. Now we must quickly close. Ask first the question, what sort of preachers do you want? What sort of preaching do you want to hear? Preachers who preach peace and peace and peace to soothe your conscience? Or preachers who faithfully preach the word of God? And along the way you feel uncomfortably prick in your conscience, but it's for your good. And you know that such preachers, when they are faithful to God's word, when it comes to exhortation, you will feel genuinely exhorted. They are not pandering to your wish. They are not trying to pat you on the back in the wrong way. It will be God's word speaking comfort to you. Each according to its portion. If God's word demands that, that has to be given. If he demands something else, it has to be given. And that is what we expect of faithful preaching. Don't look for those who tickle your ears, who preach to suit your taste, who is always looking whether you are pleased with the preaching or not, adjusting their messages to preach to suit you. No, friends, no. Look for faithful preachers, value them. Look for faithful preaching. Respond to faithful preaching. And that leads to the second point. Faithful preachers are so few, so far in between, you find them. Your duty is to help them, not to make their task more difficult. If you make that task more difficult, do you think they will change course? Never. Because they are true preachers called by God. They are answerable to their Lord. Their task will be more difficult, but they are never going to compromise. Come what may. If this candle is removed, this lampstand is removed, if this church is closed down, God will find another congregation elsewhere for His faithful servant. It is important for us to understand that a common phenomenon seen among people who profess to be God's people is that when a prophet arises in their midst, he is seldom valued. A prophet is never without honor except in his own home, in his own country. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, then we try to follow from behind, try to show our faithfulness. What shame, you know. But while he's alive, why didn't we show our faithfulness? When the faithful prophet is around, why don't you value him? Why don't you do as God's word tells you? Why don't you together stand with him and build up God's kingdom? Why make life more difficult, more painful? Why be a contributory factor to the decline of the church? God holds you responsible. So let us realize this. Few are there who are faithful today. Let us support the few. Let us give all our support to them. They are not perfect, but they are trying to serve God faithfully. Support them. Thirdly, what may we expect from a faithful ministry? There is one last point you must understand from this passage. When was this passage preached? Do you realize? Proof it. See? Turn to the front a little to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. And Jeremiah was a prophet who was raised up by God later, after Micah. And Jeremiah 26 verse 18, starting from verse 17. When Jeremiah was in trouble, then certain elders spoke up, verse 17. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. And note very carefully, this quote is from Micah chapter 3, the last verse. Okay, verse 12. And note also that in verse 18 we are told, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So now you nail down the time when Micah said those words. When was it? When Hezekiah was king of Judah. Now think back of what you know of Hezekiah from the book of Isaiah and Chronicles elsewhere. What was Hezekiah like? He responded to God's word. And judgment from God was averted. And at least in his lifetime there was no judgment. So, can you lay the blame on Hezekiah for causing the decline of the nation, for the breakup, for the downfall of the nation and the destruction of the temple? No, the blame lies with all those bad kings and bad rulers earlier and those bad after him. But for Hezekiah, he tried the best he could to respond to God's word, to be faithful. And God saw genuine repentance in him and turned the judgment away during his lifetime. So we have that happy knowledge that Hezekiah responded to God's word. And we can be sure that as God's word is preached, here will be one person who will respond. And there will be another person who responds. And here and there we will get people who respond. And that is our encouragement. That it is never going to be wasted. God's word will never return to him void. And true enough, in the church, when faithful preaching is there, you discover there are those who harden themselves. There are those who live. There are those who are unhappy and opposed. But there will be those who respond. They submit to God. God's blessing turn around. And it is obvious. And we look for that. And we look for that in our congregation. We expect God's people to respond to God's word, to submit themselves to God, and to enjoy His presence. Let us turn back to our God.